God loves you. Any questions? I'm serious. Is there any questions that have come at you this week that you'd like to share with us over the month of July? And you can certainly share them with me at the end. Over the month of July, I'm going to ask you, have you got any questions? And seek to answer them as best we can. Because there's a lot of questions in the Bible. Questions that come from God to us. Questions that come from us to God. You've asked some of those questions. Even if you haven't been directing it towards God, you've asked the big why questions. I just don't know why. And questions that we have for each other. So last week we looked at the first question in the Bible in Genesis 3. And some interesting questions came from you. So I just wanted to share some of those interesting questions that you can contemplate that came from you. One of the questions was this: why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Great question. What kind of death was God talking about when he said, if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die? What kind of death was he talking about? Good question. Where did Satan come from? When? How? Who made him? Good question. If God is all-knowing, he must have known that Satan was going to tempt Adam and Eve, and that they were going to fall. Good question. Was this event a real test of faith? Good question. And was God in physical form when he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden and said, "Where are you?" Good question. Some of those questions have answers in the Bible. And I will seek to summarize them either in the month of July, or I'll put together a sheet that has the best theological answers that I can find in terms of people's reflections about these questions over time. So these are awesome questions, and I encourage you to continue asking them. But let me start this morning with David's question that we ended last week with, because it is a pressing question that all of us in some form ask. This is the way David put it poetically in his psalm. When I look at the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've established, what is man? What is woman? Who am I that you care, that you're mindful of me? He continued in Psalm 139, and he says, you've searched me, Lord. You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out. You know when my hand's on the doorknob to leave the house. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Where can I go from your spirit? He asked rhetorical. He asked a rhetorical question. Where could I flee from your presence? I could go to the heavens or the depths or the wings of the dawn or the far side of the sea. That's Canada. The far side of the sea, and there you'll be. Your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. He's not scared of God. He's not running away from God. He's saying, you're always there. There's nowhere that I'll go that you won't be. He asks. That's a good question. Good questions. Why are you mindful of us, God? Why do you care? Where can we go from you? You're everywhere. Paul addresses some of this question of purpose and meaning, and he's speaking to the Athenians. And he says to the Athenians, God, the Lord of heaven and earth, who made the world, who gives everyone life and breath and everything else, from one man he made all the nations to inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times. He decided when you'd be born. He decided when Princess Kate's child is going to be born. He marked out their appointed times, the boundaries of the lands. He did this. Here's a purpose. He did this so that we, that I, that you would seek him, perhaps reach out for him and find him, even though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. Reminds me of this picture. Never seen it. in where it's painted, but reminds me of this picture because God's not far from us. He's here now. If only the veil were removed and we could see Him. But He's not far. And this picture captures that short distance between us and God. So, let me ask you this question. God says in His Word that He's removed everything on His side of the fence, cut down the shrubbery, opened the gate. On His side, He's removed everything between you and Him. Jesus did that. There's nothing that stands between you and God on His side of it. The Bible says that He's removed all that hinders His relationship with you. And He knows you. He knows where you are today. He knows what you're thinking. He knows where you're going. He knows everything about you. So, this God who knows you, do you know Him? And if He knows you and does know you this well, how do you want to respond to Him? Do you want to respond to Him? Do you want intimacy with the God who made you, who knows you, who loves you, who has removed everything that hinders His relationship with you? There's just the stuff that hinders your relationship with Him. I was reminded of that this week as my next door neighbor, not John, but the neighbor behind me, cut the shrubs. And he cut the shrubs because he said, there's not enough sunlight coming into my backyard. I knew the shrubs were too high anyways. They needed to be cut. But it's like a 15-foot reach for me and a 7-foot reach for him with the declining grade. He's cutting the shrubs. And I thought, hey, I appreciate this. So I went out and thanked him and said, hey, don't worry about any stuff falling into our yard because we really appreciate it. He's cutting down that which hinders the sunlight coming into his yard. But there's stuff on both sides of the fence. And in the mornings, the stuff that I don't cut down hinders me from having sun in my backyard. I don't know whether that image helps you or not, but this is where we're at. God's removed everything on his side of the fence. Everything between you and him. He's waiting for a response. He loves it when you respond. He's just waiting for it. We're going to take a look here at Isaiah. Isaiah deals with some of these questions because, of course, as I've asked you the question, how will you respond? Will you respond? The question in my mind, at least, if not yours, perhaps, is, well, who is this I'm responding to? Because I can't see him. I can't hear him. I can't touch him. Who is it? Please, Ken, tell me. Of all the thoughts that we have around in our history and our world philosophies, who is this God I'm responding to? So we're going to consider that in this question. And I've asked Mary to come. Mary's going to lead your part of it, because we're going to read responsively here. You are the people, and I'm the leader. So I'm just going to read the dark passages, and Mary will lead you as you read the lighter. Isaiah 40:10. The sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm.
Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales, and the hills in the balance?
Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding?
With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? The earth was founded. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Said the Holy One.
Lift up your eyes. Look to the heavens. Who created all these? Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God.
Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak.
Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will walk, they will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. I pray that God through His Holy Spirit opens our eyes and our minds to what Isaiah is writing. You know, there's something in this human existence that we deal with in this longing for God that we have. Some call it an angst. Others have tried to describe it in terms of our need for someone greater. King Solomon, when he wrote about this angst, this burden, this search, he wrote, God has placed a burden on the human race. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He set eternity in the human heart. And yet all of this is beyond our understanding. Beauty, eternal life, fusion. Augustine in the 4th century said, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." There's a search, there's a need, there's a desire amongst humanity to understand or to deal with our eternal desire. Some people say that it's a projection to satisfy our fear of death or loneliness or insignificance. Others say that we have evolved, that we've created this need for a person greater than us, the greatest person, a person who is like us but not like us, a person who is ever-present, not short-lived like we are, a person who is all-knowing, not confused as we are, a person who's all-powerful and not in fear or defeated as we sometimes are. There's been many questions, many determinations that we've experienced over time in our humanity in terms of this pursuit, this desire, this rejection or acceptance of the need that we have to have a relationship with God. It's painted for us in that picture that we saw earlier. Isaiah here wrestles with that. And Isaiah here asks us a number of questions. When I looked at this text, I first realized that it's not really laid out the way that I'd like it to be. Yeah, Scott. Yeah, I'd like it a little bit more me-focused. No, that's not the way God communicates through Isaiah. So let's look at what he does say. Well, the first thing we have to wrestle with in terms of understanding God, who I propose to you, is calling to you, asking you about, as your neighbor, to have a relationship with you, knowing all about you. The first thing we have to wrestle with is His power over nature. This water in which we swim, we are nature. We can't think sometimes beyond the fact of who God is outside of it, determining us. But the questions that Isaiah asks here, he pictures God in poetic form and he says, who's measured the waters in His hand? You know, like flung out rivers and made ponds and created oceans. This incredible sovereign God, verse 12, with His hand marked off the heavens, who held the dust of the earth in a basket, weighed the mountains on a scale and the hills in a balance. This is greatness. This is mind-blowing greatness. And it's the Creator that does it. Challenges us on that question that we really have no answer to, and that is, how do we get here? Our brains can't process how it came about without another force. He goes on to wisdom, and he asks the question, who can understand the fear of the Lord? Who's taught the Lord? Who has said to Him, this is the way that you should make the heavens? Who's enlightened God, taught him in the right way, who's given him knowledge or the path of understanding? 13, 14, and 15. We have no answer. Our brains can't get to the place of saying, well, yeah, there was wisdom before there was God, and wisdom taught God. And Isaiah asked some great questions. Who taught him? We have no answer to that. He goes on and he says, who are you going to compare God with? Specifically talking in Isaiah's time about statues or idols that were created. Say, this looks like God. This is what God looks like. A certain animal, this is what God looks like. Isaiah turns the question to God and says, to whom will you compare me? How do you set up your own evaluation in terms of testing me and seeing if what I'm doing is right if you can't compare me to anyone? Who is my equal, says the Holy One? We have no answer. I have no answer. I can't compare him to anyone. And he goes on and makes it a little bit more closer to home for us. A little bit more personal. We see in verse 27, why do you complain? Why do you complain that God doesn't care about you? That your way is hidden from the Lord? And that what you're doing, your cause, is disregarded by God? He's asking the people around him, specifically in the nation of Israel, why do you say that God isn't dealing with you right? Why do you complain? We don't have an answer to this question. But we know we don't like it. Because we feel the pain of situations, and we think that God, because He created us, and He wants us to have life, which is true, well, why then does He take away the stuff that life's made of? Why does He do that? We try to hold him to account, and as Isaiah says here, how do we evaluate God that he's doing the wrong thing? It's God. It's a mystery, I know. It's challenging for us to understand because there's the three wills that are coming together that God in his great mercy allows. His own will to be somewhat limited, really. The Garden of Eden gives us that sense of it. His own will to be limited by our choices because he loves us. So we make decisions that are against his will. And he says, I'm not going to stop you. I love you. I'd like you to stop, but I'm not going to stop you physically. And then we have the will of others. So when we bring together this challenging reality, the fact that God's will upon us, God gave us life. He's already willed you into existence. You're here. You exist, and yet you make decisions against his will that you know are against his will, and others make decisions against his will that really mess it up for the rest of us. And this all is coming together all the time, and we ask these questions. Why does God not care? Why is it just the will of that other person and the will of me? God's not weighing in. We don't have an answer to these questions. But Isaiah here ends with this great voice of hope. I'd love it if Isaiah answered the question. You know, like, this is the final answer to all of the questions that you ask, and here it is. Isaiah doesn't do that for us. But he does something profound. And he continues, and he gives us a voice of hope. And twice he says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator. He will not grow tired or weary. He is all-powerful. His understanding no one can fathom. He's all-knowing, but we're not going to be able to judge him. And he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Wow. It means that God allows us to be weary and then gives us strength. It allows that God allows us, or it means that God allows us to be weak, and in our weakness gives us power. Do you see that? Sometimes we say, why didn't God just not stop it from happening? I don't know. But when it does happen, Isaiah here says he gives strength to you when you were weary and increases the power of you when you're weak. He says, even youths grow tired and weary and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord. It's an endurance sort of thing. Those that hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Powerful image of what hope does for us. Hope is not a dream. Hope is believing in something that will happen that's not yet happening. That's hope. Paul says these three things remain: faith in God, hope in what he's going to do, the Bible talks about, and his great love for you. Great question. Putting it into context. How is God? It's fascinating when you look at some of the promised texts that we look at in Scripture, that we look at that in the Old Testament. The context they're in is really interesting because it was some of the most depressing news that was happening in, read through the book of Lamentations, in which God says, I know it looks bad, but I'm still going to redeem you. Still coming. If you have any other questions that you want to email to me or call me with, or just write a note in the bulletin about questions you have, we're serious about wanting to interact in terms of the questions that you have. One of my professors once said, all theology is occasional. What he meant by occasional wasn't mean that you only use it once in a while. Occasion meaning it always ties to something happening in your life. The thing you're interacting with, the questions you have of God, are because things are happening in your life. Ask the questions of each other. Ask the questions of us as a leadership. Ask the questions of me if you'd like, and we'll try to respond in terms of what God's Word says. You know, earlier on we sang that song that our worship team led us in. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where the streams of abundance flow. Ancient Israel, modern Canada. Blessed be your name. Oh Lord, thank you so much for all your blessing. It continues, second verse. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place. Though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Doesn't kind of sing as well. Third verse. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all it is as it should be, as I'm lying out on Bluffer's Beach. Blessed be your name. Fourth verse. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Offering up to God, here's my pain. Blessed be your name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, blessed be your name. Isn't that what Isaiah is saying here? Praise you, God, because you're God. My next door neighbor, just a veil away from me. You're right there, God. Blessed be your name. Even my life goes up and down and sideways and backwards. I'm still going to bless your name because you're God. You've given me all I have, and I praise you. It's not easy to sing these songs in the wilderness, in the desert, when you're marked with suffering, when there's pain in the offering. Our brains can't align with the... We have this desire for God inside of us, and when pain comes, it's like... The questions between our pain and our desire for God get so big. We still feel uneasy with this next-door neighbor God. But we're always left with a choice. Choice you have today. Choice that people you know, every single human being, choice that they have is whether they say, blessed be your name. And as we bless his name, we are still left with the question of how to know him better. Because it's easy, and you know people, and perhaps there's times in your life, certainly in mine, in which I've said, blessed be your name, but the truth is I didn't want to pursue who he was. Didn't have desire. Wasn't at that place emotionally. Just didn't have it in me. And yet, God calls us to continue to seek to know who he is. I recommend something to you this week. Read a couple of Psalms. They speak to you because it's David, as I mentioned earlier, asking those questions in Psalm 8 and 139. David asking some real questions of God. And I say too, because if you open a couple Psalms and you read them and they're the ones that leave you more depressed than happy, the truth is you don't have to go back into David's discomfort. Read a couple of Psalms to absorb what he's saying. If there's a Psalm that you read that you say, I just don't get anything out of that, read another one. Think through it. Read it through slowly. Be willing to ask questions of the God who loves you, who made you, who gave you you. Ask the questions and be attuned to his word so that you can know the answers, or the answers he'll give you in this life.